Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. We're continuing on our study in the book of Acts as we see the gospel moving from phase 1, as the gospel went to Jerusalem, to phase 2, as it goes to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So let's give attention to this reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your expectant people. Lord, we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us, so that we might understand your word, not simply intellectually, so that it would confront us with our sins, so that it would point us afresh to Jesus Christ, so that we too might grasp the precious treasures of the gospel, so that we are equipped to communicate these same truths to others around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was small, I liked to throw stones into water. I don't think that's a particularly bizarre thing. I think lots of little boys, maybe some little girls too, have that same urge. You know, there you are on the beach, and there's all these stones. And so you look for flat ones that you can skim over the surface, and you look for big ones that you can just take and toss in. And you know, the bigger the stone and the higher trajectory, the bigger the splash. Anyone else? Yeah, I see some other people. I mean, it's basic introduction to physics, really, isn't it? And if you take a big enough stone, the ripples from that stone spread a long way. They start where the stone enters the water, and they spread out from there. Well, Act 8 began with the throwing of some big stones, both literally and metaphorically. People were throwing stones at Stephen, seeking to silence his witness for Christ. And they succeeded only after he had one more time been able to declare the reality of the risen Christ. And from there, it spread to the persecution of the Jerusalem church, what is called in Acts 1 a great persecution. There were a large number of stones in the air that had their goal the silencing of this Jesus movement. But you know what? The end result was simply to spread its influence more widely, as Acts 8 demonstrates. As the people were persecuted in Jerusalem, they spread elsewhere, they took the gospel with them. The ripples spread outwards, accomplishing God's purposes along the way. And the Ethiopian eunuch was just one amongst many people who must have been touched by this spread of the gospel, by these ripples flowing out from the persecution. But there must have been many people like this. So why is this story preserved for us? Why is this here? This story is not just a model for our personal evangelism. Now, there are probably many lessons that we could learn from Philip, but the reality is that we're not apostles. We don't get, typically, at least I don't, get directed by the angel of the Lord to a particular evangelistic encounter. And I've never been caught up by the Spirit and then transported somewhere else at the end of sharing the gospel with my friends. Now, there's a bigger story here than five tips about aiding your personal evangelism. What we see in this story is God's grace reaching out to the most unlikely of people and bringing them into the kingdom, just as the scriptures of the Old Testament foretold. God is the truly effective evangelist that you need to see in this passage, not Philip. The Ethiopian was, after all, a very unlikely convert. By nature, he was a doubly disadvantaged outsider. In the first place, he was a foreigner. He was a black African, not even one of those half-breed Samaritans that resulted from the intermingling of the former northern kingdom of Israel and the people resettled there by the Assyrians. At least they had some kind of residual memory of Israel's God. But he was from somewhere entirely different, a complete outsider by birth. And then he was also a complete outsider by life situation. He was a eunuch. He had been deliberately maimed, probably as a young child, and thus fitted for a life of government service. You might wonder. Yeah, still happens, doesn't it? Career-wise, that was a significant advantage, because he could then serve in the royal household without being a potential rival to the king or a threat to the royal wives. Socially, it was perfectly acceptable. Eunuchs even got married sometimes. But religiously, it was a catastrophe. Because in Deuteronomy 23:1, all eunuchs were barred from the presence of God. See, their condition was a breach in God's order of creation, in which God created two sexes, male and female, not three, male, female, and castrati. His deficiency was emblematic of the deficiencies and the shortcomings of sin. This was a picture for Israel showing that only the pure, only the whole, only the complete could enter into the presence of the King of Kings. So here we have a man who was an outsider by birth, an outsider by life situation, but he wanted desperately to become part of the covenant community. Badly enough to make the long and arduous journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, desiring to worship with God's people. Now, the story doesn't tell us what he experienced when he got there, perhaps because it was all too depressingly predictable. You see, there was a no-entry door on the temple for people like that. At best, he could watch from a distance while other people entered into God's presence and sang his praises, and he was condemned to life on the outside looking in. He must surely have gone away from Jerusalem intensely frustrated by the barriers that existed between him and God. But not only was he frustrated in his attempts to worship God, he was frustrated in his attempt to read the scriptures. He sought understanding and fellowship with God by reading his word, but he found the Bible obscure and difficult to understand. I mean, imagine that, reading the Old Testament, not being able to understand it. He read aloud from the scroll of Isaiah, but he couldn't grasp the significance of the passage. The question he has is the question that commentators have continued to wrestle with. Was the prophet describing his own experience when he talked about being cut off like a lamb before his slaughterers? Or was he talking about the experience of another, whether another individual or the Jewish people as a whole? He could read the words on the page, but he couldn't grasp what they were about. It seemed as if every doorway into God's presence was closed in his face. God might be there for other people, but there was no hope for him. And yet, into that situation of darkness and of despair, God personally sent a powerful witness. Philip had brought the good news of Jesus to the Samaritans, another unlikely context for evangelism. And now the Spirit directed Philip on a new mission, one that took him on the desert road south and west of Jerusalem. And obedient to the Spirit's leading, Philip overheard the Ethiopian eunuch reading the scriptures and he asked him if he understood. And that simple question opened the door for the evangelistic encounter that followed. The Ethiopian eunuch invited him up into the chariot. And starting with that scripture, Philip told him about Jesus. Just like those despondent disciples on the Emmaus Road, the Ethiopian eunuch had his eyes opened to Jesus Christ, who is the message of the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Philip told him that Jesus was the one of whom the prophet spoke. Jesus was the Lamb of God who was silent before his judges, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Jesus was the one who was denied earthly justice, whose life was brutally taken away so that he had no physical descendants. Now, even though Philip started with the scripture that the eunuch was reading, he surely didn't stop there. He surely went on to unpack the rest of Isaiah 53. That Jesus was the one whom the prophet foresaw, Jesus who was cut off for the transgression of his people, who took up our infirmities, who carried our sorrows on the cross, not his own, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, so that even though he had no descendants physically, just like the eunuch, yet Isaiah 53 says, nonetheless would see his offspring through the gospel. His spiritual descendants would be numerous. And so Philip showed the eunuch how the straightforward message of the gospel is at the heart of the prophet's message. Perhaps he started with Isaiah 1. We've all sinned and gone astray like lost sheep. We all deserve to be eternally cut off. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master. But we have all failed to recognize who God is and give him the obedience and respect that he deserves. Dumb beasts have a more accurate view of the world than we do by nature. Now think about that for a moment. Some of you know our dog Misty. Misty is a cockapoo, which is the canine equivalent of a natural blonde. She's not the sharpest card in the deck, if we can put it that way. But she knows where her dog chow comes from. She knows not to bite the hand that feeds her. Now, a cat is a whole different story. Cats are just irredeemably lost. Misty is smarter than we are. Because we rebel against our Creator and our Lord, and yet, out of God's grace and out of God's mercy, he has taken all of our iniquities and sins and laid them on Jesus on the cross so that we might become the family of God. But the Ethiopian eunuch needed more than just the facts of the gospel to feed his soul. He needed this gospel made personal. He needed to know that this gospel was for him too. You see, it's all very well to say that Jesus died for the sins of his people, that Jesus was crucified for our transgressions. But does that our also have room for a total outsider, for a eunuch from Ethiopia? Well, you see, the answer to that is also found in the Old Testament, in the same book of the Old Testament, the same Isaiah scroll in Isaiah 56. And Philip surely took the Ethiopian eunuch straight on to this passage. Isaiah 56, reading from verse 4. Well, even from verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, I will hold fast my covenants. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord and to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You see, there may have been a no-entry sign over the temple in Jerusalem for people like the Ethiopian eunuch, but this prophecy in Isaiah spoke of a time when it would indeed be a house of prayer for all nations. The prophet knew that as well as those exiled Israelites, God was going to assemble a people from many nations to be his people. Now, why is this shift possible? Is it because somehow in the New Testament era, God finally moves with the modern times? And finally, God becomes politically correct and realizes we can't be xenophobic towards strangers. We can't be disrespectful towards people with disabilities. No. The reason that Isaiah can anticipate the open door of chapter 56 is because he anticipates the suffering servant of chapter 53. It is the cutting off of the perfect one, who bears all of our sins and transgressions, that opens the door to all those who are morally crippled, who are spiritually emasculated. You see, that symbolic closing of access to God to the physically deformed is transformed now to an open door of access to all, because our spiritual disability has been dealt with comprehensively in Christ. And so Philip joyfully declared to the Ethiopian eunuch that what the prophet Isaiah foretold had now actually happened in Christ. In Christ there was neither Jew nor Gentile. In Christ there was neither slave nor free. In Christ there was neither male nor female, whole nor eunuch. All who come to God by faith come on the same terms. They come with empty hands and are now one in Christ. In Christ there was an open doorway to God for him too. And I think that explains the eunuch's response, which is, where's the catch? You know, what prevents me from being baptized? There's got to be some fine print here. I've heard all this good stuff before, but there's always a catch. There's always some reason why this can't extend to me. And Philip says, no catch. Nothing prevents even you from coming in. No wonder the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He had found Christ, and in Christ he had found both joy and understanding. He didn't need to take Philip any further along the journey with him, because in Christ he had everything he needed to begin a new life that would last forever. But you know, Luke isn't just telling us an interesting story. This is an account that demands a response from you, whoever you are, whether you're an outsider to God or an insider. If you're an outsider to God, this passage challenges all of the reasons you may have today for not coming in. Perhaps you think that you can't come into God's presence because of your backgrounds. You've never been part of a church before. Or perhaps there's some particular sin in your past that keeps pressing in upon you. Whatever it is, adultery, divorce, abortion, murder. You think this is the unforgivable sin and you couldn't possibly come in. Or maybe you're struggling right now with some life-dominating sinful tendency, whether that's alcoholism or a losing struggle with same-sex attraction or lust or internet pornography or rampant pride or materialism, and you think because of that you can't come in. You know that there are all kinds of things about your life that ought by rights to bar the entryway to God to someone like you. And you say to yourself, surely there's a no-entry sign over the church, over the door to God's house to me. Well, if you're saying that here this morning, this passage should give you fresh hope. There's an open door into God's house for this man in spite of his deficiencies. In Christ, you're welcome to come in. And you see, that is true because when anyone comes to God by faith in Christ, they're saying, God, look away from me. Don't receive me for my sake, receive me for his sake. Don't look at my deficiencies and failings. Don't even look at my qualities and my achievements. Look at Christ's blood. Look at Christ's righteousness substituted for my best rags. That's why Paul could address the Corinthians like this in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like there's a no entry sign, doesn't it? But then he goes on, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, in Christ, the doorway to God is open to you this morning, no matter who you are or what you've done, because his blood is sufficient to atone for you too. His righteousness is good enough to sanctify you. And his Spirit is powerful enough ultimately to present you without spot before God. There is no condemnation for you today if you are in Christ. Do you believe that? What prevents you from coming to Christ and being welcomed in right now? Nothing. But this passage would also challenge some, perhaps, who think that they're insiders with God. Remember, Jerusalem was a place where the eunuch went to worship, but he didn't find God there. Instead, what he found was the religious leaders persecuting the followers of Christ. Those who thought that they were insiders with God, those for whom there was no obstacle into their entry into the earthly temple, they were the outsiders. And they were outsiders for the same reason that the Ethiopian eunuch was ultimately an insider. Because it is only in Christ that our sins and transgressions can be atoned for, and we can stand before a holy God. The prophet Isaiah was called to shout that message out to people who thought that they were right with God, but actually were self-deceived, because the reality of their situation was quite different. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. God had turned his face away from them because of their sins, because even of their best acts that fell short of his perfect standard, they too needed the acceptance that the Ethiopian eunuch found in Christ. And the tragedy is that they never realized it. The doorway to religion was wide open to them, but they would never find God by going through that door. They could only find their way home by recognizing that their disfigured hearts excluded them from the reality of God's presence just as comprehensively as the eunuch's disfigured flesh excluded him from the outward symbol. Only by abandoning trust in their own imagined perfection could they begin to find true hope in the perfection of another. Again, is that you this morning? I mean, it may be that as you sit here, you can think of absolutely no reason why God shouldn't welcome you in. Perhaps you've always been a churchgoer. You've always been an insider. You grew up in a church family. Perhaps you've committed no great sin that you can think of in your life. Perhaps you have no concept of what it feels like to struggle with a life-dominating temptation to a particular sin. You've always been a clean-cut, upright citizen. If so, then the gospel that Philip announces to the Ethiopian eunuch challenges you. It tells those who think that they are just fine with God in their own righteousness to get lost. Without Christ's perfection in your place, you are utterly lost before God, no matter how comfortable you feel in church. If your own efforts were good enough, then the cross was a tragic waste. You too need the kind of conversion experience that the Ethiopian eunuch had so that you too can find a real welcome with God. And then, believers, this passage addresses you as well, doesn't it? First, it says something about your baptism. I mean, in our culture, many people view baptism as your testimony about your love for God and your decision to follow him. Now, if that's the case, then when or even whether you get baptized is entirely up to you. Of course, God would be honored to have you as part of his family. The only question is whether you're willing to decide for him. Now that views our adoption in Christ entirely the wrong way around. I mean, just think about the image of adoption. How does adoption work? You know, there you are, an orphan. So you go, you hang out at a freeway service area looking for a suitable family. And when you see one, you know, the ones that get the Happy Meal at McDonald's, then you just kind of sidle up to them and sneak in amongst their kids and try to get into their car with them. We have a word for that. It's not adoption, it's stalking. How does adoption work? Well, first of all, the adoptive family chooses you. And then secondly, they go to the courthouse and they undertake the legal transaction that declares to the world that you belong to them. Well, becoming a Christian is just like that. God adopts us into his family, which means that he chooses us and not the other way around. Now, we certainly respond to that choice as he opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel. But God takes the initiative in conversion because only he can invite the outsider in. Only he can give the spiritually blind eyes to see. Only he can raise the spiritually dead and give them new life and a soft heart to believe. And then he graciously calls us to baptism, a public declaration on his part that he considers us and our families to be part of the church. So if you haven't been baptized here today, you need to ask yourself the same question that the eunuch asked Philip. What prevents me from being baptized? Well, and there's several answers that are possible. The first answer is that you're just stalking the church. You haven't trusted in Christ and his goodness as your hope before God. You're just simply hiding amongst his family, hoping that he won't notice the difference between you and them. Or alternatively, maybe you've been adopted by God into his family, but you haven't received yet the public affirmation of God that your true status before him is as an insider to his grace. If that's the case, what is preventing you from being baptized? Can you imagine an orphan not caring about being legally part of the new family that they have come to love? Of course they would want to have the whole thing publicly sealed and settled as soon as they could. And then you who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ in your place as your only hope before God, do you have the joy that ought to flow from a true understanding of the gospel? Both in Samaria and in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, acceptance of the gospel brought joy. Why? Because hopelessness became hope. Exclusion became inclusion into the family of God. So let me ask you this morning, where is your joy? Have you mislaid it somewhere along the way? If you have, it is surely because you've forgotten either who you were, who you are, or who you're going to be. Firstly, if you've lost your joy, maybe you've forgotten who it is you were by nature. You've forgotten that outside of Christ you had no hope, you had no future, you were utterly lost in your transgressions and your sins. And that is equally true whether you lived a good life outside of Christ or you were dragged to him kicking and screaming out of the gutters of life. Without Christ, you were utterly dead, whether you were a corpse or a zombie. You know the difference in corpses and zombies? Corpses are like irreligious people without Christ. They're dead, but at least they're honest enough to act what they are. Dead. They don't pretend. Zombies are religious people without Christ. They're just as dead as the corpses, but they want to act as if they're alive. And so they go to church, and they keep the rules, and they try to be good, and that is really scary. Don't forget what you once were apart from Christ, dead in your transgressions and sins. But don't forget what you are. In Christ, you see former zombies and corpses are raised to new life. In Christ, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. If you are a believer, that is your spiritual identity. Even though you still carry around with you the scars of your former existence, the bitter fruits of your former sinful acts and habits, scars that are going to haunt you until the day that you die, those scars are not who you are. In Christ, you're a new creation. You who once were dead are now alive. And God says to you, welcome in. Nothing prevents you from coming into my presence, my daughter. Nothing holds you away, my son. Neither your sin nor your flawed righteousness can prevent you from entering into my presence and receiving the eternal life that flows from me. Welcome home. This is your identity. A child of God, heir of the King. And don't forget who you will be. One day, you'll be whole. The Ethiopian eunuch was not physically healed by Philip. God gave him new life, but not yet a new body. He would have to live with his disability his whole life through, but he would not live with that disability forever. One day that disability would be gone. He would have a new body that was whole and complete and perfect. Well, so too you and I live day after day with various physical disabilities, various broken relationships, and with the grinding reality of our own sin. And very often that fact robs us of our joy, doesn't it? Because we look at our failures as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. As we see those things, our joy evaporates. When we look at our failings as individuals, those besetting sins that we may not tell anyone around and yet that are a daily reality in our lives, they sap our joy. But it shouldn't. Whenever you are confronted afresh with your sin, it is meant to drive you to the cross where Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And it is meant to lift your eyes to heaven, to the place where you will be healed from that sin. Our hearts are not yet whole. Our bodies are not yet made restored. Our spirits are not yet made perfect. But one day they will be. And the prophet Isaiah foresaw that too. Isaiah 65, verse 17, he says this. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. If that picture doesn't fill your heart with joy this morning, I don't know what will. A new heavens, a new earth, a new me, in whom the God of the universe declares he will take delight forever. He promises complete sanctification and an eternal welcome for the people of God into his presence that is paid for and assured by the price that was paid by the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. I know the Ethiopian eunuch will be there on that day rejoicing. I know that I will be there on that day rejoicing. I hope that you can say that you will be there on that day rejoicing, and I pray that something of that joy that is to come touches your heart and your soul here this morning and spills over from you to those around you so that they too might come as fellow worshippers of this great God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are excluded by nature. We're dead and maimed and blind and crippled, stunted in so many ways. And yet you took all of that pain, all of that brokenness, all of that sin, and you laid it on Jesus Christ on the cross. So that we, who once were aliens and strangers to you, without hope and without God in the world, might be adopted into your family, might be added to your people, might become your children. Lord, we pray that this truth would so press in upon our hearts today that we would have a joy that is deep, inexpressible, but unmistakable. That it would be so remarkable that it would spill out from us to others around us. That this wonder at your amazing grace to us would fill our hearts and fill the room every time we walk in, that when people meet us, they would be struck, not by us, but by our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.